So the painting that's up there on the screen at the moment is called The Moneylender and His Wife, and it was painted in Antwerp in 1514. And in the city of Antwerp at the time that this painting was done, there'd been a big influx of moneylenders from around the Mediterranean. They'd kind of been driven out by the Spanish Inquisition, and they arrived in Antwerp. And Quentin Metsys, who's the painter here, the artist, he was painting this picture to respond to their arrival in his city. He was painting the picture to respond to the distraction that money was in the city at the time. And so you can see, hopefully, in this picture, the man on the left, he's the moneylender, and he's counting out his small stack of coins there just to check exactly how much he's got so he can lend it out. And his wife is sat to the side of him, and she's got open either a Bible or a prayer book. But look where she's looking. She's not looking into that Bible or that prayer book, is she? She's distracted. Distracted by the money that's there on the table. Her eyes are wandering. Her focus has got lost. Switch off. Thanks, Marek. And so the preacher, who is the person who's kind of teaching we've got here in Ecclesiastes, the preacher has just called to us in chapter 5 to fear God, to focus on him, to put our focus on him, to be in awe of him, to be fearful of him. And now he comes back to teaching again, to kind of showing what he's learned as he's gone out into the world. And he's showing, first of all, the injustice that's present in the world. And then he goes on to show the vanity of pursuing wealth, the distraction of pursuing money, of counting it on the table. And then the last little bit of the section that Leon read for us today, he leaves us in no doubt as to the created order of things and asks us to focus on God to find our joy. So if you want to follow along as we're going through, there might still be some Bibles in the back corner, but I'm just going to pray again before we get deeper into these verses. Lord God, just as we do look at these verses, just as Russell asked, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. And Lord, just pray that though maybe they're not the most straightforward verses that we've ever come across in the Bible to understand, Lord, I just pray you would help us to see clearly what you've got to say to us today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives as well. And Lord, I just pray that you'd take my words and you'd speak through me so that we can all hear from you, myself included today, Lord. There's things that we can all take away from these verses. And Lord, just pray that you would make that clear to us this morning. Teach us and change us, Lord. Amen. So just as we come to these verses as well, I just want to say that there's a book by Philip Riker called Why Everything Matters. And his chapter on these verses was really helpful to me as I was putting the sermon together for this week. So first of all, we see there's two verses at the beginning of the passage that was read to us that look at injustice and show us the injustice that's present in the world. So let's just read Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And so in those verses, the preacher is kind of saying to us, what kind of ruler do you want? Do you want the one that you get in verse 8? The one who serves himself and serves his masters? Or do you want the one we see in verse 9? The one who is looking for gain for his land, the cultivated fields. You see, we so often see injustice in the world, in the ruling of the world by different types of governments, don't we? And no matter what sort of government is in place, there are different types of injustice that they all bring. Where a state is controlled by communism, control of production is kind of brought in and nobody is allowed to do their own business. It has to be for the state and controlled totally by the state. But if you go the other way and look at capitalism, so often it values profit over everything else, over people. And so there are different injustices in the different governing systems that we see in the world. And the words here of Ecclesiastes don't excuse that. They just show us that it's a reality. And the reality of living in a fallen world. And so in that verse 8, the preacher shows us this kind of hierarchy that we can all relate to, where there's different levels of bureaucracy and different levels of red tape getting in the way and different levels of people trying to make some money for themselves, get a bit more power and influence for themselves. Each level of government taking from the one below, and then the abuses of power reaching all the way down to the people at the bottom. There was an infamous Philadelphia politician, and he was using all the money that had come in to the city, the public funds, to fund living a lavish lifestyle, where fast cars, fancy hotel rooms. And when he was eventually caught and brought to trial, he said, well, I was spending other people's money. He was using other people's money, the money of the city, to fund a lifestyle that he couldn't afford for himself. And one of the lessons that we should be learning as we read through Ecclesiastes is that we shouldn't be surprised by this sinfulness that we see in the world. We shouldn't be surprised because it's a fallen world that we live in. But in contrast, we see in verse 9 there, this good style of government, where the king is looking after his people, looking for the cultivated lands, and looking out for the good of his people. Now, I don't think there's many of us here in this room today who are involved directly in being a member of government. But some of us do have authority day by day as we go out into the world. Some of us lead teams. Some of us manage groups of people. Some of us have levels of authority. Some of us might even sit in that level of bureaucracy that is described in verse 8. So I want to remind us of some verses from the New Testament as we think about this. From Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9 to start with. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Then, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, we don't have bondservants, we don't have slaves at work if we do have a role of authority, of management. But for those of us who do, we should go about it, in the words of Ephesians, with integrity and with dedication and goodwill, so that we're not bringing about the kinds of injustice that we see here in Ecclesiastes. Or Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so if we do have these positions of authority in our day-by-day lives, we should act justly and fairly, with integrity, with goodwill, dealing with the people around us without threats. Why? Because we're serving our heavenly master, to whom we're accountable. And we should all, in our day-by-day lives, in our work lives, go about these kind of ways, serving our heavenly master, to whom we're accountable, and living a testimony, living out a testimony to those with whom we work. So we see, verses 8 and 9, there's injustice in the world. And then there's this big long section, chapter 5, verse 10 to chapter 6, verse 9, where the preacher is talking about the vanity of prosperity. So I'll read those verses now, chapter 5, 10 to 6, 9. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. The moneylender's wife in that picture, her appetite is wandering off from God onto that pile of coins on the table. Echoing the words that the preacher has written down here. And the Beatles kind of had this in some of their songs as well. They went from being able to sing, "I don't care too much for money because money can't buy me love," in one song, to, "Money don't get everything, it's true. What I don't get, I can't see. Now give me money, that's what I want," in the next song. This wandering of appetite that money and wealth and possessions can give us. And it's the love of money, the preacher says, that's driving this. Did you notice there in verse 10? He who loves money. he who loves money. And then he who loves wealth. He who loves wealth. That's echoed, isn't it, in that famous verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, where it's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. And we'll come back to that verse later on. But it's the love of money that's driving this. It's the love of wealth that's driving this vanity and the grievous evils that the preacher sees. See, the search for contentment is a lifelong struggle for many, isn't it? And it's very easy for us to fall into this trap of, if I just had a little bit more money, then I could just buy this thing over here. Or I could just go on holiday to this place. Or if I just gave a little bit less so there was more in the account, I could do this. I fall into that trap. I'm sure others of you do too. And our society is set up to lead us to the mouth of that trap, isn't it? You just have to turn the television on and there's adverts. You just have to drive through the city and there's billboards leading us to think about things that we don't have. But the preacher is asking us to be content, and content with God the giver. Content with God the giver. Money, he says, is only going to buy us vanity. It's only going to lead us to be chasing after wind. Let's read again verses 3-5 of chapter 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. The examples that the preacher gives there in verse 3 of having 100 children and living many, many years. In Old Testament times, having a big family and having a long life were some of the best gifts that you could have in your life on earth. It was what people wanted more than anything. The greatest blessings that they could have, a long life and many children. The preacher saying, if you've got these things and you can't find joy, it gives us this gruesome image of almost callous, it kind of sticks in your throat as you read it, of a stillborn child being better off than somebody who has these amazing blessings, yet can't find enjoyment and contentment and rest. And so the preacher has identified three problems with his love of money and the vanity, the chasing of prosperity. The first one we see is that others will try to take it, back in chapter 5, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? As we get more, there's more to take. And more people are going to come and try and take it from you. For the man who has 100 children and is blessed that way, there's more mouths to feed. There could be more people coming to demand money and things from you because you've got more possessions to look at. Rightly, you might have to pay more tax because you have more money. But there's just another way of it going. The more we have, the more people will want it. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But who enjoys them? A stranger. A stranger enjoys them. The more we have, the less there is for us to enjoy, and the more it will go to others, the preacher says. And he also says, It'll keep us awake at night. It'll keep us awake at night. 5:12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So here he's saying, well, the man who's gone out and done all the work in the farm field is going to have a good night's sleep because he's done a good, solid day's work. Whereas the lifestyle of the rich man is going to keep him awake. It's going to keep him awake. Here, it's indigestion. The full stomach from the rich meal that he's eaten is going to keep him awake at night. But what about the worry of the value of our possessions? What about the worry of the value of our house? Or what the stock market's doing to our shares or our pension fund? Is that going to keep us awake at night as we think about it? We're lucky in the West here, aren't we? Because there's plenty of time for us because we have a relatively, comparatively rich lifestyle to have free time and spare time to go and do things. Compared to the rest of the world, a lot of other places in the world, we are actually rich people, even if we may not feel like it every day. But the lifestyle of the rich tends not to be restful. We always find more things to fill in those gaps that we get at the weekend or in the evening. And so we actually make ourselves not tired by busyness and finding ourselves busy. One commentator, as he was writing about these verses, thought about the amount of money we spend on gyms and going to gyms. And he said, one of our human absurdities is to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. We spend money to try and find rest because our lifestyles don't let us rest. Our wealth will keep us awake at night, the preacher says. And then it'll be here today, but gone tomorrow. Verses 13 and 14. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And so what he's saying here is there's a man who's had a bad business venture and lost everything he had, but he's father to a son and he's got nothing left to give that son. But in Old Testament times, the father was expected to provide an inheritance for the son. So now he's not even doing what's expected of him as a father in the culture. And he goes on then in verses 16 and 17. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness. See, as Timothy says, as Paul says, sorry, in his letter to Timothy, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. And the preacher is saying that as well here. It's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. There's an English golfer called Simon Dyson, and he had a particularly successful year on the professional tour circuit, and he'd made quite a lot of money in some tournaments. And then he was interviewed, and the interviewer asked him an interesting question. He said to him, "What are you afraid of?" And the golfer, Simon Dyson, replied to him, "Dying. I'm in a position right now where I can pretty much do whatever I want with the money I've won on the tour. Dying wouldn't be good right now." Because he wanted to take that with him. He earned all this money. And he was storing it up for himself. But as we've seen before in Ecclesiastes, death is inevitable. And so we need to think about Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Where do we store our treasure? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Or if we think about these verses in Ecclesiastes, where bad business ventures will take our money, where thieves break in and steal. But what do? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes has some advice for us about that. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Here he's saying, focus on God. It's God that's given us our wealth that we have, our possessions, and he gives us the power to enjoy them, to be content with what we have. But we need to focus on God. This is a balanced and a God-centered view in these couple of verses that the preacher gives us. That is where we need to focus our lives as well. Balanced, God-centered. It's God that has given, so it's in God that we should place our trust. It's God that's given us the power to enjoy, so it's God that we should look to as we enjoy our lives and seek to enjoy our lives. So the vanity of prosperity has been exposed by the preacher. And then he just has three short verses at the end of this section, the end of chapter 6, where he talks about this reality. He talks about the created order of things. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? See, the injustice that we've seen in the world, the vanity of prosperity, it would rightly lead us to ask questions. All of the teaching that we've seen so far in Ecclesiastes would rightly lead us to ask questions of God, to ask him about the order of things, to seek him, to seek his answers. And the preacher is telling us here, we're not going to be able to go to God and have a big conversation, a debate with him, and throw loads of words at him and change his mind about things, because we are a part of creation. No matter how much we debate, no matter how many words we throw, reality stays the same. There is a story, it's probably an urban myth, that's told of a radio conversation that was recorded by the US Coast Guard. And it went a bit like this. You might want to change your course. No. You really want to change your course. No, I really think you should change your course. No, it's you that needs to change course. This is the USS Enterprise, the largest aircraft carrier in the American naval fleet. I advise you to change your course. This is a lighthouse. I suggest you change your course. if we try and debate reality with God, we might blow ourselves up to being the size of an aircraft carrier. We might put ourselves and our egos and our minds like that. But if that aircraft carrier crashes into a lighthouse, it's still going to sink. We are not able to change reality, the preacher says. And he does say the wise man has an advantage over the fool. The more knowledge we gain, then the more we have an advantage over the fool. But he's already shown us that knowledge is a vanity in and of itself back in chapter 2. So what does he then say? Well, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? And shown us in the previous verses as well that the wise man has advantage over the fool. But no one has an advantage over God. There is no advantage that we can gain over God. And the last verse, it's kind of depressing, the way he talks about our lives, isn't it? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain, or insubstantial, is another way of translating that, life. But in the grand order of things, our lives on earth are brief. And if we seek to live them out of harmony with the created order, out of harmony with the order that the Creator God has put in place, we will not find enjoyment in our lives. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, as we come towards an end. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords us with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Yes, our lives on earth might be brief in the grand scheme of things. Our time might be short. But what we have is a God-given gift. When the preacher spoke of money, he hardly spoke of God at all. Yet when he talks of contentment and enjoyment, it's God-centered. Godliness with contentment, as Paul writes to Timothy, is great gain, is great gain. And enjoyment, the preacher says, contentment, comes from the Creator, the Giver, God the Father. And notice how many times the preacher talks about God in those verses where he's talking about contentment and enjoying life. It's all focused in on God. Yes, we enjoy what he has given us and given to us, but he is the focus, and we focus our enjoyment on him. Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven, because it's useless to worship the gifts over the giver." Think back to that picture. And the wife, she's turning away from her Bible to look and focus in on that coin, those coins that are there on the table. We need to focus on the giver and not the gifts that he has given us. The preacher has shown us that wealth can be wearying and injustice wears us down. And have we learned, have I learned, to look to God to find contentment and enjoyment and delight for my life? Have I learned to depend on him rather than the gifts that he has given me into my life? We need to reach out to the cross where Jesus gave his life for our greedy sins. We sang before of the grace of the and of the cross. We remembered Jesus' body on the cross. We remembered his blood spilt for us. But if we're looking for true contentment in our lives, we will find unfailing grace and an unending love at the cross. Unlike our trust that we might place in government or money or possessions, unfailing grace and unending love, so that we can stand forgiven. With the promise of heaven before us and the promise of renewed bodies and lives and minds in a new creation. I'm just going to close with a few verses from Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 5. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Let's pray. Father, as we think about those words from Ecclesiastes, as we think about the injustice that we see in the world, as we think about the vanity that the preacher talked of chasing after more wealth and more possessions, as we think about the created order of things where you are at the head, Lord, and we are part of your creation, Lord, let us come to you. Let's come to you and find our satisfaction in you. And thank you that we can do that. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus dying for us. Thank you for his resurrection. And thank you that through him paying the price of our sins on the cross, we can come and stand before you as forgiven people. That we can come to you and look to you to satisfy the desires of our hearts, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to focus on you rather than our rulers or our possessions and our wealth as we go out from here today and go out into the week ahead, Lord. Amen.